Good thing I'm not a chicken this morning. I'd be running around with my head cut off. Trying to make sure I've got everything ready to go. I think it's about time for us to begin this morning. We are on page 53, looking at the reaction about the church at Laodicea. Before we begin our study this morning, if you would please bow with me in prayer. Our dear Father in heaven, we do thank you for the day that you've given us, especially this first day of the week, that we might come together and assemble in Jesus' name and worship you and worship Jesus. Remember the great sacrifice that has been made in our stead, and be reminded of all of the blessings that we enjoy in Christ Jesus. We thank you, Father, for your Bible. We thank you for preserving your word for us, that we might learn about you and what you would have us to do. Help us, Father, to understand the things that we study this morning. Help us, Father, to apply them to our lives, that we might be more acceptable to you in the days to come than we have in the past, and that we might be more useful to you in the kingdom. Please, Father, forgive us of our sins and our shortcomings. We would ask this prayer in Jesus' holy name. Amen. As I said, we're finishing up looking at the seven churches of Asia in the book of Revelation. It appears that Jesus, as we've mentioned before, takes the first chapter to introduce the book itself, establish the purpose for the book, where the information has come from, originated from God, was given down through Jesus, on down through an angel to John the apostle, and then John in turn sent this out to the seven churches of Asia. The reason that Jesus gives, or that we have the letters to the churches of Asia, is to prepare them for the rest of the book, essentially. The rest of the book is going to be dealing with the struggle, the warfare between God and his followers and the devil and his followers, and it's primarily to show that God and his followers are going to be victorious. That regardless of what the people were going to suffer, regardless of the difficulties that were involved, regardless of how much it looked like that Satan was going to win, God was going to be victorious. And so Jesus is spending chapters 2 and 3 in showing his churches, his disciples, his bride, all of the different things that the church is referred to, that it is definitely to their advantage to be prepared for what is going to come, how Jesus is going to prepare them, and what he expects of them, what they needed to do to either improve the things that they, the way they were, or to correct the problems that they had, so that he would be able to be with them and help them through this final battle, as the rest of the book is going to show us. We've seen that the first five churches have a mixture of good things that they were doing that Jesus approved of, and things that he wanted them to improve on. And then we get to the church at Philadelphia in the sixth of the letters, and we find that they are a congregation that is wholly approved of God and of Jesus, that he doesn't have anything negative to say about them, but he still encourages them to be faithful, to be strong, and to complete the course. And he leaves the worst for last. We get to the last church, and it's Laodicea. And he doesn't really have anything good to say about them. I guess the only thing good to say about them is they hadn't completely fallen away. But he calls them lukewarm, that they were neither hot like they should have been, or they hadn't just completely given up. And so we've looked at that along the way, and we'll finish up with that this morning. Look at the questions, and then how many of you remembered that you had homework for today? Hopefully most of you did. And how many did it? Hopefully most of you did as well. And so we want to spend some time looking at that kind of as a refresher for all of the seven churches, but especially the last church in Laodicea. So we're down to the reaction that Jesus expected them, or that God's reaction was. We mean God's reaction, not especially what he told them to do. And of course, God's reaction was that he was greatly displeased with this church, that he was going to spew them out of his mouth. And again, The word spew is kind of a nice way of translating the original word, which literally meant he was going to vomit them, going to throw them up out of his mouth. We've talked before about us drinking a tepid liquid, that we were expecting something either hot or cold, and a lot of times we'll just spit it out of our mouth. But God is really saying, you make me sick to my stomach. You know, and that's a really frightening thing to hear Jesus say to his people. You make me sick to my stomach. We don't like to think of Jesus like that, or the Father like that. We like to think that they're all-encompassing in love, and regardless of what we do, even if we were lukewarm, we kind of think that we want Jesus to come down and kind of pat us on the back and say, it's all right, I understand, you're not doing the way you should, but you need to do better, and let me help you out along this way. But Jesus just says, I'm sick to my stomach about you. That's a horrible thing for a church to have to hear. But Jesus was blunt. Jesus, and it doesn't fit with the usual thinking of God and of Jesus, how they can be all loving and yet be so blunt. But all we have to do is think about our children. Even when we were upset with our children, even when they did something terrible, and we really got angry at them, we were really disappointed with them, and probably even punished them, we still love them. And we a lot of times say, this is going to hurt me more than it hurts you. And as a kid, we didn't understand that at all. You know, you're not the one getting the whipping, I am. But we as parents understand that. And so that's how we not only reconcile God and Jesus' love with their harshness, with their discipline, even with their wrath. But when you look at the true nature of God, of deity, that's the only way it can be. It can't be any other way. God cannot be just and not punish the wicked. Paul deals with that a lot in the book of Romans, and it's a very, very good and very interesting study. How that God can be just and the justifier of those that are obedient to him. Another study for another time. But we find here that God was going to spew them out of his mouth. They made him sick. He was disgusted with their indifference and God's utter rejection of them being lukewarm. In the Lord's view, they were careless, they were indifferent, they were slothful. It's interesting that in the first five churches, we can almost say that God tolerated compromise. Now, I use the word tolerated in quotation marks because God was not pleased with their tolerance of evil. But he didn't spew them out of his mouth. He was patient with them and told them that they needed to stop this compromising. But when it comes to the false teachers as well, in a sense, he kind of tolerated them. They didn't make him as sick as the church of Laodicea, leaving their first love. Again, God dealt with them. But when it comes to indifference, it made him sick. So does that mean that indifference is a greater sin than false teaching or compromise?
It's
no.
More dangerous
sin. It's more dangerous. That's right. Because as we've mentioned before, the idea of compromise and false teaching and leaving your first love were kind of like things that they were doing wrong, the doing. But the indifference here was a matter of attitude. And we've mentioned before that it's probably easier to fix actions than it is to fix attitude. And that's what we'll look at that a little bit more as we go on with our study. The next thing that he mentions to them is that he rebukes and chastens them. God rebukes and chastens. He loves and is concerned about people, of course, as we've said before. But the picture that we see throughout the Bible is that God disciplines his children as a father. And I know some of you aren't parents yet, and so you may not understand that, but those that are parents, and especially those that have gotten up and they're grown children, we understand how God wants us to discipline our children. The Old Testament, we're told to train up a child in the way that he should go, for the purpose that when he's old, he'll not depart from it. We want to train our children, and probably the thing that we most want from our children is that they grow up to be strong, faithful Christians. And that's what we want them to be. We'd rather have them be that even than being successful or maybe even being happy, or we'd like those things as well. We'd like all the good things for our kids. But I think we'd have to admit that the thing that we would want above everything else is that they would grow up to be strong, faithful Christians. And that's essentially what God wants us to. And so we know that as a child grows up, they sometimes are tempted or weak in the way that would lead them astray from the Lord. And so we discipline them to try to correct them, to get them back in that particular way. How might God rebuke and chasten us? You and me. Does he do it directly? That when I get ready to say a bad word, he comes down and smacks me up alongside the head? Or when I...
He allows my conscience to do it.
Okay, he allows my conscience to do it. And sometimes it might be a good idea if we smacked ourselves in the back of the head. But tell me some ways that God might rebuke and chasten me or you if we sin.
The example that we said is not according to God's word. Our brethren are placed there for disciplinary actions.
All right. God uses the church, brothers and sisters, the elders, to rebuke and chasten us. And so if we see a brother or sister sinning, and we just let them go on the way, we're sinning. We're not doing what God wants us to do. We're not fulfilling the role that God wants us to do. Now, that doesn't mean that God sets up each one of us to be a, you know, watchdog to look at, your sin, you know, and I have to go over there and deal with it immediately. No, but if your sin comes to my attention, I'm not supposed to run to the elders and say, you know, look, so-and-so and so-and-so is doing such-and-such here. I'm supposed to deal with it to my ability, with the same attitude that God and Jesus did. When God saw, or Jesus saw, the church at Laodicea being lukewarm, his love is what motivated him to rebuke and chasten them, to be so bold and direct in his teachings here. The next thing that we find here is that Jesus knocks and pleads with them. The Laodiceans obviously thought that Jesus was among them. And a lot of times we use Matthew 18 and verse 20, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them also. We'd like to think that when we are gathered here today, that there are two or three of us gathered together in the name of Jesus, that he is here with us and that the Father is here with us. But the church at Laodicea, I suspect, believed that as well. But Jesus is saying here, I'm standing at the door and knocking. In reality, I'm outside. I'm not with you. I'm outside knocking on the door, pleading with you to open up and let me in. Because they were lukewarm, they weren't answering the door. But Jesus was patiently standing there waiting for admission. So, again, something that we need to look at. You know, is Jesus really with us? Are we deceiving ourselves? Hopefully we're not. But if we are deceiving ourselves, we need to listen and let Jesus in. Open the door and let him in. Because we definitely want him to be with us as we worship him and as we serve him. Then the answers, that Jesus gives to them, the author says the only answer to a lukewarm heart is repentance. When, of course, I think that probably is an all-inclusive word, but we understand that repentance would also involve prayer and study, determination, and work to do those things. So it's not just a matter of saying, Jesus, I'm sorry, I'm lukewarm, I'm not going to do it again. We read in the scriptures about works worthy of repentance. In other words, repentance from the mouth is nothing without actions to follow it up on. Just like when a person is convicted of their sins, they repent of their past life, they turn away from that. And the very words turn away from indicates an action. And we know that repentance is not the only thing required for our salvation. We have to repent, and then we have to do. We have to confess with our mouth. We have to do by allowing ourselves to be immersed in water. And then we have to continue doing for the rest of our lives. And so the church at Laodicea, even though they needed to repent, after they repented, there was something that they needed to do. And it's interesting the way that God puts this here. He says that he counseled them to buy gold and white garments and eye salve. What was the source? What was the store that they were supposed to go to buy this gold and white garments and eye salve? Okay, but more directly, what does he say here?
God.
He says, buy from me. Buy from me. In other words, that gold and those white garments and that eye salve that were needed by them was only available from Jesus Christ and the Father. And so we need to understand whenever we need something to be spiritually pleasing to the Lord, He is the source we need to go to. Now, I know over the life that I've lived that there have been times that I've had some difficulties in my life, and I've looked at a lot of different sources for answers. I've looked at self-help books. I've looked at the option of counselors, you know, wise people and so forth. I've looked to the advice of other people, of my friends and so on and so forth. But now that I'm older, I think I found the answer, at least for the source, and that's from Jesus and the Father. Now, we might get some good advice from other people, from friends and relatives, from brothers and sisters in Christ especially, but if we really want to obtain what we really need, we need to go to the Father and the Son. If it's a matter of needing some advice in our lives, perhaps how I should behave in a particular way, or how can I be a better husband or a wife, or how can I be a better mother or father, or a better child to my parents. We need to go to God, and we need to buy that gold from God, which is the spiritual gold, the spiritual wealth that we have. We may think that we're rich and we have need of nothing, but we need to buy that from Him. What does a white garment indicate?
Good works.
Pardon?
Good works.
Good works, okay. Really, the white garment would be purity. So they weren't pure. They were filthy and blind and naked, and Jesus wanted them to clothe themselves, but He wanted to clothe themselves with good works, with purity. And why would eye salve be needed?
They were blind.
It's interesting that if you read some of the commentaries that Laodicea, probably the city itself was known for the eye salve that they had. There were some mineral deposits or something like that, and they made an eye salve that was world-renowned, that was supposed to have helped the eyes. And so Jesus is using something they were familiar with because they were blind. Now, usually when Jesus fusses at people for not doing what they should, what two senses does He usually use?
Hearing and
trying to get it where you can understand what I'm talking about.
Eyes and ears.
Eyes and ears, all right. He says that you're blind and you're deaf, that you didn't hear. Well, here again, he's saying that you don't see what's really necessary. You're blinded to the true needs of what you need to see. And again, all of these are to be obtained from God. We're pretty good, I think, about thanking God for the physical blessings that we have. For our food, our clothing, our homes, our reliable transportation, our health, things like that. But are our physical necessities more important than our spiritual necessities? No. I mean, they're necessary. We call them necessities. But the spiritual blessings, what sort of spiritual blessings should we be thankful for? Give me a list of some.
God's care for us.
Pardon?
God's care for us.
His care for us. Jesus. Pardon?
Forgiveness.
All right. Jesus' blood. My salvation.
Church.
The church. The ability to call upon Him in prayer as my Father, knowing that He has promised to hear me. The forgiveness of my sins through repentance and confession to Him. The association with one another. The Bible. We could go on and on and on, and we should. Like I said, sometimes it's easier for us to think about the physical things we're thankful for when we need to also be thankful for the spiritual blessings that we have as well. The Laodiceans, I'm sure, were thankful for their riches that they had and the garments that they wore and being in a city that they could get eye salve. But Jesus says there's more to it than that. You need the spiritual things. To buy these from God simply means to do what has to be done to obtain them, whatever effort or sacrifice may be necessary. if you wanted, husbands, if you wanted to buy your wives a nice new dress, it's going to cost you, right? If you want to buy her a nice ring, it's going to cost you. You may have to work some more overtime to do that or something. If someone in your family has eye problems and you need to take them to the eye doctor to get their eyes taken care of, it's going to cost you. So it is that with the spiritual things that God wants us to buy, it's going to cost us something. It's going to cost us an effort. We're going to have to work for that. But thankfully, through the scriptures, we learn how to do that. The next thing that he says, to be zealous. It's interesting that the word zealous is used here because it has a direct bearing with lukewarm. Is lukewarm zealous?
It's mediocre.
It's mediocre. It's tepid. The Greek word for zeal is a real interesting word. It's the word thumos. Does that remind you of any English words?
Thermometer,
thermos jug, thermal. What do those have to do with?
Heat.
And that's exactly what the word thumos means, is heat. And the Greeks used that word for both zeal and, what's the other word? Jealousy. Our English words zeal and jealousy are both from the same Greek word meaning heat. Do you understand jealousy? Is there any heat involved in jealousy? Absolutely. Absolutely. Go down to the police department and ask them. You know, how much heat is involved in a jealous argument? Well, unfortunately, even some deaths are involved in that. And we understand the heat that's involved in jealousy, but sometimes we fail to see the heat that God wants us to have in zeal. And if you don't have zeal for God, what are you? Lukewarm. Lukewarm. And so that's what the church at Laodicea needed, was to crank up the burner to heat. And hopefully as we get into some of our studies, we'll see a little bit more. It's easy for us to talk about us needing that, but it's a lot more difficult for us to understand what we need to do and then actually to do it to get that heat cranked up. Of course, he tells them they need to repent of their attitude, of their spirit. They need to change their mind, which should result in a change of life. A lot of times we think of repentance as simply being a change of actions, that I'm going down this road and I turn and go to this action. But again, we understand that true repentance involves the necessary mindset to understand why we need to change. First of all, that we need to change. I had a friend years ago that was an alcoholic. Eventually he gave that up and became a good, faithful Christian. But we understand that in Alcoholics Anonymous, the first thing that's required is you have to admit that you're an alcoholic, that you're an addict. Before you can actually make the change to turn away from alcoholism, you have to admit that you're an alcoholic. What's the first thing that a person has to do then in order to become a Christian? Admit that you're a sinner. That's something that we don't like to admit that we were wrong or that we're a failure. And so even after we become Christians, we need to look at our lives honestly and say, am I sinning? And if I am, I have to admit to myself, I'm a sinner, and what can I do about it? Well, I can turn from that. That means giving up the sin that I have, but it also means turning to a better way of life, doing the right things. We need to start doing the things that we've been failing at. And of course, we understand that a lukewarm church cannot continue in that state. A change is demanded. If a lukewarm church continues to remain a lukewarm church, what's going to happen to it? Okay. It's going to be spewed out of Jesus' mouth. It's going to be removed from Jesus. And we know that salvation is only in Jesus Christ. And if Jesus ejects us from his presence, spews us out of his mouth, we're no longer with Jesus Christ, which means we're no longer in salvation, which means that we are going to perish eternally. Anybody have any questions or comments that you'd like to ask or make before we look at the questions? If you don't have questions, then we'll look at the questions. Again, I don't think we're going to get to the homework, so if you didn't get it, you've got a few more days, and I'll remind you what that is. What three businesses were notable in Laodicea? Okay. Money or the banking industry, black wool or clothing, and eye salve. And again, that's significant because Jesus later on counsels them to spiritually buy those things. What does it mean to be lukewarm? Not hot or not cold. It means not zealous and not dead. Now, notice that I said not zealous and not dead. I didn't say not faithful and not dead. I didn't say not active and not dead. I said not zealous. Because the church at Laodicea probably was active to some degree. They probably were faithful in their attendance and in some things. But they weren't zealous. They weren't hot. Jesus doesn't want us to just get by. He doesn't want us just to exist. He wants us to thrive. He doesn't want us just to not be cold. But he wants us to be active. He wants us to be zealous. Right. They had the truth, but they didn't have the spirit. Number three, why is it hard to deal with a lukewarm heart?
Because
All right. You may not know that you have one. You may not have deceived yourself. And you may not care because you think you're fine. What gave this church a false sense of security? We don't know that for sure. Speculation is perhaps because they were physically rich, perhaps. Perhaps they examined themselves with themselves. You look at 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12, that Paul says, I'm not one who examines myself by myself. Sometimes that works, sometimes it doesn't. Sometimes I examine myself by myself and I come up kind of disappointed. But usually when I examine myself by myself, I'm doing a pretty good job. But that can be deceiving, and we shouldn't do that. So I should examine myself compared to you, right? Okay, we need to go back to the pattern. We need to go back to pattern. I know that quite a few of you have done some woodworking. If you need 15 pieces of a board that's 8 inches long, take your tape measure and you mark off the 8 inches and you cut that one. Then you take that board and you move it to the next part and you mark it off and you go to that, use that board then that you just cut and use it to make the next one. How long is that 15th board going to be, Clay? It's not going to be 8 inches long. It's probably going to be closer to 9 or 10 inches long because you've been using what you cut as the pattern for the next one, as for the next one, as for the next one. And if you want everything to be the same, you have to make one pattern and use that, the tape measure, as it were, all along. And so if I measure myself by you, I may be pretty good. But if I measure myself by you, I may not look so good. But that's not the way we're supposed to do it. We're supposed to go back to what the pattern is that God says here for me being zealous, me being faithful, and see how do I compare to that. We understand those things real easily. How did God react to the church lukewarm spirit? Made him sick. What practical point do we learn from the connection between love and rebuke?
He that loves, he chastens.
Okay. How about look at it from the opposite direction? If the Lord does not rebuke me, what does that probably mean? He still loves me, but he's kind of given up on me. He rebukes those that he loves. Love wants the best and rebukes when it's not found. How does one buy gold, a white garment, and salve from God? We've already talked about that with love and zeal and actions. How does one overcome a lukewarm heart?
Practice.
Pardon?
Practice.
Heat it up. Heat it up. It's interesting that what was the figure of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost? Tongues of fire. Of fire. So that would tell us that what the Holy Spirit delivered through the Word would be the fuel that we would need to fire ourselves up and to heat ourselves up. What is the connection between zeal and repentance?
Zeal is what you do. Repentance is a change of mind.
Okay. Repentance should lead to zeal. Real zeal will seek repentance, and zeal will find areas where repentance is needed. What has impressed you most about the letters to the seven churches? A lot of answers you could make there.
God knows our hearts as well as our actions.
Okay. Hearts as well as actions.
All those problems haven't changed even till today.
All right. That's what I put down. Their practical application for us. Even though it's been over 2,000 years, the problems that the churches had in the first century are the same problems that the churches have today. And the solutions that Jesus provided to those seven churches of Asia are the solutions for any problems that we might have or encounter or to be prepared for.
You know, one of the greatest things about God's word is that it exposes the evil among his people. Mm-hmm. And that, you know, when a church has trouble, they try to keep it secret, usually.
Right.
God exposes all that.
Right.
And that's where it's going to be in judgment. It's not going to be anything done in a corner when Christ was preaching and the apostles were preaching. Nothing was hidden. Everything was open to the congregation and to the world.
Okay. What makes it possible for us to stay warm in the wintertime, both at home and here in this building and even in our cars? Heat? Where does the heat come from?
Energy.
The word I'm looking for is fuel. You can't be zealous without fuel. If we don't, I should say, not necessarily, but probably the more we feed our souls with the fuel of the gospel, the hotter we'll become. So keep that in mind. And those of you that may have forgotten your homework, those of you that got it, thank you, and we'll deal with it on Wednesday. Those that haven't, we want to look at how do we overcome or correct satisfaction and apathy. Some practical things that we can do to overcome and correct apathy. And we'll look at that a little bit more on Wednesday night with the Lord's permission. Thank you very much for your time this morning.